Tonight we begin the section of our study in the doctrines of the Bible on the person of Jesus Christ. Really, I would say that this is perhaps the most important area that we can undertake as far as our study in knowing who Jesus is and having a right understanding and proper understanding of who Jesus is. The Bible says in the last days men will not endure sound doctrine. And it's kind of evident, you know, even on Wednesday nights that not as many people come out to study doctrine. If you say we're going to study doctrine, they think that's going to be boring, we're going to stay home. But this is a very important series, even though I know it's maybe not appealing to some, but we're systematically going through the doctrines of the Bible. I provided an outline for you of the Doctrine of God Part 2, something we did 2 weeks ago because last week was the week of prayer. And so tonight we begin what probably is going to take us about three weeks, looking at Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What has He done? And what implications does that have for us? So we're going to begin a very important series tonight on the doctrine of Jesus Christ. So let's pray together before we begin. Lord, we thank You for Your Word tonight, and we are here to learn and to grow and to understand these truths. And we pray that You would help us to rejoice in who You are and rejoice that Your character and Your nature is something that we can rejoice in, put our trust in, our faith. And when we gain a knowledge of who You are, we realize how sure is our faith and our hope in You. So, Lord, teach us and instruct us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. The uniqueness of Christianity is the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, Christianity is Christ. Jesus is central to the Christian faith. You can remove Buddha and still have Buddhism. You can remove Confucius and still have Confucianism, but you can't remove Jesus Christ from Christianity and still have Christianity. Jesus said, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one can come to the Father but by Me." So if you remove Jesus Christ, you don't have any way, you don't have any life, you don't have any truth. So He is central to the Christian faith. You can't say, well, I reject Jesus, but I follow His teaching. And if you just follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, you'll end up in heaven. Not so. You have to put faith in Him. Faith in Jesus saves. Not doing what Jesus tells you to do or following His example, but faith in the person of Jesus Christ saves you. So it's important and absolutely necessary that we understand who Jesus is. The most important thing you can do is know the nature of Christ. And if you have a false view of Christ, you have a false view of God. Jesus said that if you don't believe in Him, then you don't believe in the one who sent Him. If you reject His words, then you're rejecting the words of the one who sent Him. So that's the Father. And if you don't have the Son, then you do not have the Father either. So it is important that we understand who Jesus Christ is as to His very nature, as to His very character. Jesus Christ is both God and man. Theologians use the term for this called the hypostatic union. The word hypostatic means nature, and so it's the union of the two natures that Jesus had both undiminished deity and perfect humanity forever in one individual. Now, I'm going to break all this down and go into all this, but that's just an introduction to who Jesus is. He is the God-man. He's the one who can place His hand on man and His hand on God at the same time. He is that daysman or that umpire between us and God. Now, the first thing we want to look at is Christ's pre-existence. What do we mean by pre-existence? Simply stated, this means that Jesus existed before Bethlehem. Now, this is going to support the doctrine of His divine nature, that Jesus is God. There are a lot of people that reject the deity of Christ. They say, oh, He's just the Son of God, or He was just a religious teacher, a moral man, but He's not God. Jesus is God, and one of those things that supports that. Now, preexistence doesn't prove His deity. Angels preexisted His birth. He could have been an angel and then born in Bethlehem, which, by the way, is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They teach that Jesus was Michael the archangel. They believe in His preexistence, but they don't believe that He is God. So preexistence doesn't prove His deity, but it supports the idea that He is indeed God. Now, if He didn't preexist Bethlehem, then certainly He could not be God. Now, if Jesus Christ did not pre-exist, or at any time did not exist, then we would not have the doctrine of the Trinity. There would really be no God. And thirdly, Christ would be a liar. He would not be God, and He would be a liar, for He claimed Himself to be God. There was an ancient heresy dealt with at the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325, called the Arian heresy. The Arian heresy is revived today in the Church of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or in the group known as Jehovah's Witnesses. They taught that Jesus was the first created being, or Arian did, that He was the first thing that God created, and then that Jesus created everything from there on out. Colossians says He's created all things. Now, if He Himself was created, then you couldn't say that He created all things. That would mean that He didn't create all things, because He certainly didn't create Himself. So the Arian heresy taught that Jesus had pre-existence, but that He was not divine. Let's look at some evidences for the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. One of them starts right in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word. Now, the Word there is a Greek word, logos, and it's a reference to Jesus. Notice in verse 14, the logos, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, or flesh became and pitched His tent among us. And we beheld, the idea is that of looking at and gazing at, as in a theater. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that word begotten throws some people for a curve. The word means unique one. It has the idea of that He is the only unique one. It doesn't mean that He was generated or created in point in time, but it means that He is the only unique Son of God. Now, what does it say very simply in verse 1? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of time. When time began, there was Jesus. In Genesis 1:1, you have another beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the beginning of creation. This is eternity past. In the beginning was the Word. He was there eternity past. He was there at creation. Now, notice also in John chapter 8, verse 58. Now, we can't look at every verse tonight that I give you reference to. You can look them up on your own. But turn to John chapter 8. A lot of verses tonight are going to be in John's Gospel. John chapter 8, verse 58. We got in a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. Jesus said unto them, that is the Pharisees, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. You see that? Before Abraham was, I am. By the way, he didn't say I was, he said I am. So this indicates His pre-existence, also His eternal existence. Then there's John chapter 3, verse 13 and 31. John chapter 3, go back to John chapter 3. in verse 13. Is that right? Verse 13. And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that is come down from heaven. Notice that phrase. He that is come down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And then go down to verse 31. In verse 31, he that cometh from above is above all. The idea there is that Jesus came down from heaven, both verses. He that is of the earth is earthly. He that speaketh of the earth speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. So the idea that Jesus came from above, he didn't just come into existence when he was born in Bethlehem, but he came from heaven. And there's also the idea of his work as creator in 1 John chapter 1 verse 3. Go back to chapter 1 verse 3. It says, all things were made by him, that is Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, if Jesus made all things, certainly he pre-existed before Bethlehem. Just think when Mary looked at that little baby, she was looking at the Creator. She looked at those little tiny hands. Aren't babies fascinating? They're just perfectly formed and proportioned. And they have their little tiny fingers and their little tiny fingernails. How moms cut those fingernails, I do not know. But they cut those little tiny fingernails and those little tiny hands. And they look at Jesus in that situation and think, these hands fashioned the world. That this is God in the flesh. God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Amazing. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Could stay in John, but I want to show you this classic passage. We could really do a whole study just from the Colossians passage, which we did on Sunday night. But notice verse 16, referring to Jesus Christ in verse 13, at the end of that verse, a reference to his dear Son, in whom we have redemption, verse 14, forgiveness of sins, verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. And then verse 16, for by him, that is Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. So Jesus had preexistence because all things were created by him. You might write down Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 as well, speaks of him being creator. Jesus also had his claim of being equal in glory with the Father before the world began. John 17:5. Now, don't turn there. We've got to move on a little bit, but you write that down, John 17:5. Jesus' high priestly prayer, he said, Father, I will that you restore me to the glory which I have with thee before the world was, right? So Jesus pre-existed Bethlehem. John the Baptist acknowledged Christ's existence before him. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15 and verse 30, he talks about him that is coming before me, who's preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, John the Baptist was born before Jesus. In chronological order, John was born, then Jesus. John was about six months older than Jesus Christ. But yet John, referring to Jesus, said, he was before me. And then we also have Christ's activity as the angel of the Lord in Genesis 16, verses 7 through 14. Now, if Jesus appeared to Abraham in the Old Testament, then obviously he pre-existed before Bethlehem. Now, the second thing that we need to know about Jesus is not only that he pre-existed his birth, but secondly, that he is eternal. Now, this proves his deity. Only God is eternal. There was a time when you and I were not. And our parents can remember that. And then you came along. I mean, do you ever as a parent just kind of look at your kids and maybe they're all sitting around the table? Tonight we all had dinner together and I was looking at all my four kids are sitting around the table and I looked over at my wife and I said, I remember it was just her and I, you know. Where did these other people come from? Eating all this food. And so there was a time when, sounds like the waves are coming or something. Is that the sound system? It's the air conditioner? Thank you. So we have to have that noise for me to be on? Do you want me to change mics? Where is it? Does anybody have a joke they want to tell or anything? Come on up and do some stand-up comedy or something? Is it backstage? Oh. Okay. Jesus Christ is eternal. That's going to sound groovy on the tape, isn't it? Jesus Christ is eternal. I forgot what I was saying, but here we go. What do we mean by eternal? We mean that there was never a time when Christ did not exist. Usually, eternality and preexistence. Theologians, by the way, use the word eternality. It's easier just to say he's always been or he's lived forever. But it's a fancy way to make them feel like they're important and they have big fancy words and stuff. So eternality and preexistence stand or fall together. Arius taught preexistence of the Son, but his eternality he did not. Because Christ is called the only begotten, he insisted that Christ must have had a beginning. As I've already pointed out, Jehovah's Witness teach the same thing. Don't be thrown by the title begotten. That's not at all what it means as far as coming into existence at point or time. Again, if Jesus is not eternal, then we do not have the Trinity. Then Jesus is not God. And Jesus lied because he claimed to be God. Now, what is the evidence for Jesus being eternal? Just write these down. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus Christ is eternal God? He always has been, and he always will be. Now, if you're putting your faith in Jesus, that's important. Now, all the attributes that we looked at that God possessed, Jesus possesses, whether they were the incommunicable attributes, the ones that only God possesses, or the ones that are communicable, his holiness and his righteousness and his love and his mercy and his faithfulness and his grace, all those attributes Jesus possessed. So Micah 5, verse 2 says he was eternal. Isaiah 9, 6 calls him the father of eternity. By the way, next week I'll have all these written down for you. These are the verses that you need to know when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door. He's standing on your doorstep and he knocks on your door. You go, wait a minute, let me get the pastor's outline out, you know. And you can get it out, get your Bible, and just take them through the study. Micah, Isaiah 9, 6, father of eternity. And then in John chapter 8, verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. By the way, when he used the word I am, he was using the word Yahweh or Jehovah. He was using the term for the eternal God, the same name that God gave himself to Moses from the burning bush. And then John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. But the idea of in the beginning speaks of his eternality. So, Jesus Christ pre-existed Bethlehem. Jesus Christ is eternal. Third, the incarnation of Christ. Have you ever heard the term incarnation? Well, the word means, it's Latin, it means in flesh. Now, the phrase incarnation doesn't appear in the Bible. But the two words that make it up do in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, or the Word in flesh. The Word pitched His tent among us. So the idea of the eternal Word, the pre-existent Word, becoming flesh is seen there in John chapter 1, verse 14. Also, it's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2. It means that the eternal second person of the Trinity took on Himself humanity. Now, He did not possess humanity until He was born in Bethlehem. It was real humanity, but it was not sinful. That's an important distinction. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ had a real human body. How did it differ from ours? Only in the fact that I have a sinful nature, Jesus did not. Jesus was born of a virgin, and the seed that was conceived in Mary was done so by the power and the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus did not have a sin nature, even though He had perfect humanity. Now, the predictions of His incarnation, going back to Isaiah 9, verse 6, it says, "There unto us a son is given, unto us a child is," what? "Born." So, a son given is what? His deity. A child born is humanity. So, you have both of them together in the person of Jesus Christ. He is given as a son. He is divine. He is born as a child. He is totally human. We also have Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, His virgin birth. There He is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Then there's Galatians 4:4, born of a woman. That is His humanity. Then there's Romans chapter 1, verse 3. It says that He was of the seed of David according to the flesh. It says there He was also declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. But of the seed of David according to the flesh. How did God take on humanity? The answer, the virgin birth. Now, if you've got a misunderstanding of the virgin birth, then you've got a misunderstanding of the divine nature of Christ, or the very nature of Christ. So God became a man. Now this is a very important distinction, and I did a whole sermon on this one Sunday morning in John's Gospel, and that is Jesus Christ had perfect and complete humanity. At the very same time, He had perfect and complete deity. His deity did not diminish His humanity. And His humanity didn't diminish or take away from His deity. So, because He was man, He wasn't any less God. Because He was God, He wasn't any less man. Someone said it like this: He was every bit man as though He were not God. He was every bit God as though He were not man at the same time. You say, "John, I don't understand that." Welcome to the club. Again, the reason being that we are finite and God is infinite. Simple terms, we have pea brains. And God is infinite and God transcends all we can understand. So we can only understand about God what He reveals in His Word. So we know that this is what God has revealed in His Word. It's so important that you understand these things to mature as a believer. Your faith is in Jesus Christ. The better you know Him, the better you're going to be able to trust Him and rely on Him. Is He able to save? You betcha He is. Because He's God. Is your faith in something that's sure? Yes. It's in God. It's so important for you to understand these things. Now, the purpose of the incarnation, number one, to reveal God to us. Why did God become a man? By the way, this is Christmas theme. So here's my little Christmas section. Why did God become a man? Well, many reasons, but let me give you the few that I've written down. Number one, to reveal God to us. John chapter 1, verse 18. No man at any time has ever seen God, but the only unique, there's a word begotten, Son of God. In the Greek, it's actually the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. The word declared there is the word exegete, which means to lead out or to make clear, to make known. So Jesus is the exegete or the revelation of God. Why is it important to know Jesus? Because in knowing Jesus, we know God. If you want to know God, you have to get to know Jesus. No one knows or understands God without knowing and understanding Jesus Christ. Because He is the very revelation of God. So, to deny either His humanity or His deity is to give you a false understanding of the very nature and character of God Himself. Second reason for the incarnation is to provide an example for our lives. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter says that He's given us an example that we should follow in His steps. Now, when you read the story of the life of Jesus, is there anything that Jesus did that we can't do, the way He was patient and kind and loving and compassionate and merciful toward others? The more we're like Jesus, the more we're like God. Number three, God became a man in the person of Jesus to be an effective sacrifice for sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. A body hast thou prepared for me. God gave Jesus a body so that He could die on the cross and be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus didn't die on the cross as a phantom or as a spirit. Jesus died as a human being, there to pay for man's sin. And then fourthly, to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this reason was the Son of God manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And fifthly, to be a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. You know that when you cry out to God and say, "Oh God, I'm hungry, can You provide food for me?" Did you know that God can totally relate and understand, because He was hungry once too? Jesus Christ was hungry. He was thirsty. If you, "Oh Lord, I'm really tired." Yeah, I know what that's like. We're going to get to that in just a minute. But He can fully sympathize as our high priest. If He had never become man, then He couldn't fully relate to us and fully identify with us as a compassionate and sympathetic high priest. The high priest had to be taken from among men so that He could identify with them. And then sixthly, God became a man to be able to qualify as judge. John 5, verse 22 and 27. You say, "What do you mean by that?" What I mean by that is, here's a man standing before God, standing before Jesus specifically in Judgment Day, and saying, "Well, wait a minute, Jesus, You don't know what it's like to be on earth. You don't know what it's like to be tempted. You don't know what it's like, you know? And sorry about that, buckaroo, but I do know what it's like. I was tempted in all points just like you are." Jesus resisted temptation in His humanity, not in His deity. You go, "Oh, no big deal. Jesus didn't listen to the devil. I mean, He's God. I'm just a human. Turn these stones into bread if, since You're the Son of God." Did He do it? No, He didn't. He quoted Scripture just like you. "When I get hungry, I wish I could turn stones into bread. Bread's getting expensive. But I can't. I know God could do that miraculously," but He never used His supernatural power, His divine power, to deliver Him from all the experiences of His humanity. When I was teaching on this Sunday, I talked about, you know, He's walking from Galilee to Jerusalem. He could have said, "You know what? This is crazy. Why am I walking? I'm God." And He could have just snapped His finger and there He's in Jerusalem. But He didn't do that. He was subject to all the limitations of humanity when He was born as a baby in Bethlehem. "Why am I have to just walk around on my knees? I'm God, you know. Why do I have to learn to walk? I believe that when Jesus was a baby and he's learning to walk, he actually fell down. You know, I mean, just think about that. God learning how to walk and falling down. He grew in stature and favor with God and man. He had to grow physically. He had to grow mentally. He had to grow in his humanity. Now, I know that there are things here that are hard to understand. When he's that little baby in Bethlehem, did he, you know, have his omniscience and know all things? Yeah, but he voluntarily laid aside his divine prerogatives to fully identify with you and I. This is something that really blesses me. Because I don't want to voluntarily lay aside any of my prerogatives for you. It's my right. We hear so much today about rights. Well, I don't care what you think. I have a right, you know, and just get out of my way. Jesus laid aside all of his rights, Philippians chapter 2, and took on him the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Amazing. What condescending love that God would stoop to come down to earth and take on humanity so that he could empathize and sympathize with me and all my fears and all my sorrows and all the things that I go through as a human being, he fully can relate and understand. And he can judge. So he's the priest, and he qualifies as being full judge of mankind. Now, the fourth main point tonight is the perfect humanity of Christ incarnate. Was his humanity complete and perfect? The answer is yes. Number one, he had a human body. If you touched Jesus, what did he feel like? He felt like a human being. If you heard him talk, his voice was just like anybody else. Now, Jesus didn't walk around glowing. That must be the Son of God. He's glowing. He didn't float 2 feet off the ground. And when you went to touch him, your hand wouldn't go through him. And when he spoke, his voice didn't have vibrato. I am the Son of God, 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 God. He just talked like anybody else. You ever wonder what his voice sounded like? Was it deep? Was it high, squeaky voice? I don't know about you, but I just never fully, I underline fully, I do to some degree enjoy any movies about Jesus. Because you just can't do it. You just can't really convey by using some human being the Son of God. Usually they have a squeaky voice, or they have a New York accent, or a Southern California accent, or, you know, and you know the guy just came from Hollywood, you know, or he came from the Bronx or something, and it's just like, this just doesn't cut it. And then he's speaking English anyway, and he would have spoken Aramaic, and you just can't do it. I never see any reproduction of Christ in film that I think really hits the nail on the head. It's just too difficult to do. How wonderful that God has given to us the portrait in the pages of Scripture. I think we can use sanctified imagination. When we read the Bible, we can just imagine the sea and Jesus. And, you know, I'm not talking about visualization, but I mean, based on the Word, we can just imagine and put ourselves in there what it must have been like. Dan Finfrock was talking about, you know, getting into the scene and as you're studying the Scriptures and feeling it and understanding it. And how wonderful that is. I'd rather read the Gospels than see them in a movie any day. Because, you know, I mean, usually people just kind of, they just kind of weaken my concept of Jesus. Listen to this thought. His conception in the womb of Mary was supernatural. But his growth in the womb and his birth were natural. Have you ever thought about that? In other words, we speak of the miraculous birth of Christ. It was actually only the miraculous conception. Once he was conceived in the womb, he had to develop like any other child in the womb. And then he had to go through the normal birth process. Conception was natural, but his birth, or supernatural, but his birth was natural. His human body grew and developed. Luke chapter 2, verse 40. In 52 and 46, Jesus called himself a man in John. chapter 8, verse 40. Then we also realize that he had the appearance of a man. John chapter 4, verse 9. You say, well, what verse is that? I'll just relate it to you. Jesus is walking along, and he's going through Sychar, and he comes to a well, and he sits down on the well, and a woman comes up who's a Samaritan, and he says, can I have a drink of water? And she looks at him, and she says, why is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? Jesus not only was a man, but he looked like a Jew. She knew he was a Jew. She said, you're a Jew, and you're asking me for a drink. She didn't say, you're glowing, you must be God. Your voice has got that reverb in it. Or, you know, by any chance are you God? She said, you know, why is it you being a Jew ask a drink of me being a woman of Samaria? Thirdly, he had the human soul and spirit. Now, many believe that those are synonymous, and that's quite possible. But he had also the human inner personality. His humanity included the perfect immaterial nature as well as the material one. Luke 23, verse 46, and in John 19, 30, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my what? Spirit. So Jesus had a spirit, just like you and I do. So it was full humanity. And then fourthly, Jesus exhibited characteristics of a human being. These are the real important ones. Number one, he was hungry. Matthew 4, verse 2. After 40 days of fasting, you remember that Jesus got hungry? Jesus was thirsty. John 4, verse 7. Jesus sat on the well, and he was asked the woman of Samaria, give me a drink. In John 19, 28, he hung on the cross. What did he say? He said, I thirst, right? He was thirsty. Jesus was weary, John 4, 6. He sat down on the well because he was tired. Jesus had love and compassion, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. Jesus wept. Where's that found? John 11, verse 35. We just read it the other Sunday. Jesus stood at the grave of Lazarus and he wept. Jesus also slept, Matthew 8, verse 24. He was fully man. Now you can say, well, I'm God. I don't need to go to bed tonight. Last night, I don't know what it was, my little boy Jared just didn't want to go to bed. And he just kind of laid in there all night. But I mean, as long as he stays in bed and he doesn't holler and doesn't talk, or doesn't, he can lay in there all night if he wants. But he just was in bed. But, you know, it was just kind of laying there. I can't sleep. I'm not tired. Now, that is, I don't have that problem. I fall asleep before I get to bed. Usually I'm on the floor in the living room or in the kitchen floor or something like that. And I have to be woken up and put to bed. Jesus slept. There was a storm and he's in a boat and the waves are crashing over the boat and the disciples are freaking out and they had to go wake him up. He was so tired. And they had to say, Lord, don't you care that we perish? You know, a simple little thing like that. I don't know about you, but sometimes it just touches my heart to think that Jesus was so tired that he was just exhausted. He had to sleep. And in just a little way like that, you go, Lord, thank you for loving me so much that you came down from heaven, took on a body of limitation that had to go to sleep. You were so tired when you didn't have to do that for me. And not only that, I mean, he goes all the way to the cross and is crucified. I mean, such love I can scarcely understand. That he would be thirsty for me, he would be hungry for me, he would be tired for me, he would weep, go through all those things when he didn't have to. He could have stayed in heaven. But he voluntarily came down and took on a body so that he could not only identify with us, show us God, but that he could die as a substitute for man's sins. Remember when Lazarus was in the grave and he showed up in the city of Bethany? In just a few moments he was going to raise him from the dead, but yet Jesus had to say, where have you laid him? Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm going to raise him from the dead, but before, you got to tell me where you put him. I mean, he had enough power to raise him from the dead, but he was man, so he had to ask where he was laid. Now, number five, and this is my last main point tonight, is the full deity of Christ incarnate. We want to look at clear scriptures to support the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Number one, he possesses attributes which only God has. It says in John 8, verse 58, and John 7, verse 5, that he is eternal. We've already looked at that. He is omnipresent. Matthew 18, verse 20. And Matthew 28, verse 20. Two things Jesus said. First of all, he said, wherever two or three of you are gathered, there am I in the midst. Now, how could he do that if he's not omnipresent? You know, wherever two Christians get together, Jesus is there. And then he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then what did he say? He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Isn't that neat? Two of you get together, I'm there. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, I'll always be with you. Jesus is omnipresent. Thirdly, Jesus is omniscient. Matthew 16, verse 21. He knew he would die. And he spoke about his death before he died in great detail. There were other times he knew what people were thinking before they even uttered a word. And he would address their thoughts. In John 4, verse 29, he knew about the woman at the well. He said, you say right that you have not a man. You've had five of them. And the guy you're living with right now is not your husband. She said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. He could have said much more than a prophet. She perceived right. He was omniscient. Jesus is immutable. You remember what that meant? Doesn't change. Hebrews 13:5. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? It means that Jesus Christ will never, ever change. He's unchanging. Secondly, Jesus performs works that only God can do. Number one, he possesses attributes only God has. Number two, he performs works that only God can do. Number one, he forgives sins. Mark 2, verse 5. Remember when Jesus was speaking in a house and it was so packed that no one could get near him, and so his friends got up on the roof, ripped the tile of the roof, and they lowered this man who was lame down in front of Jesus. And Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven. Now, that isn't what they came for. They came to see the guy walk. But Jesus says, thy sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and everyone around freaked out. Who can forgive sins but God alone? True statement. So Jesus says, to show that the Son of Man hath power, authority to forgive sins, I'll say unto this man, arise, take up your bed and walk. And he spoke to the man, he was healed, he got up and he walked out. To show that he could forgive sins, for only God can do that. And Jesus gives spiritual life. John 5, verse 21. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Let's turn to that John 5 passage. Go back there for a minute. I haven't had you look at a verse for quite some time. John chapter 5. John 5, 21. He says, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so, the Son quickens or makes alive whom He will. So He does the same thing the Father does. He gives life to those that are dead. In John 11, we read about the resurrection of Lazarus. So He forgives sins. He gives spiritual life. He gives resurrection life, John 11, and then he brings judgment in John chapter 5, verse 22 and 27. For the Father hath judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son. In verse 27 of John 5, it says, "And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So he possesses attributes that only God has. He performs work that only God can do. And thirdly, his names and titles are divine. Number one, he's called God. Where's that at? John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word." John 1:1. He's called God. Here's another one. Hebrews 1:8. Let's turn there for a minute real quick. Hebrews 1:8. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." I have people all the time saying to me, "The Bible doesn't say Jesus is God." Well, here it does. Here God the Father calls God the Son God. What more do you want? "Thy throne, O God." Great verse, by the way, for a Jehovah's Witness. That's quotation from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Jesus is called Lord, which is the divine title. John 20:28. Thomas, standing before the resurrected Christ, says, "My Lord and my God." I don't know why the Jehovah's Witnesses have such a hard time understanding that. I mean, you read in that and they dance around and jump around and say all these other things. And one time one of them said, he was just so shocked to see Jesus. He said, "Oh my Lord, oh my God." It's not what Thomas was doing. Besides, if that were the case, then Jesus should have rebuked him for using the Lord's name in vain. Pointed out quickly, "Thomas, I'm not God if Jesus weren't God." Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He's also called the Son of God. Now, this is the one that people say point out the fact that he's not God. How can he be God if he's the Son of God? You know, the term "Son of" was used in the Old Testament for the order of. In 1 Kings 20:30, there was the order of the prophets, the sons of the prophets. In Nehemiah 12:28, there were the sons of the singers. It speaks of the order of the singers. In John 10:36, it speaks of equality and identity of nature, the Son of God. The important distinction to notice, if you don't get anything else on this title, Son of God, catch this. It's the Son of God, not a Son of God. The Son of God, no other Son of God, unique among anyone else. He's the Son of God, not a Son of God. The title Son of God actually is a title of deity. Then Jesus is called the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the A and the Z. Revelation 1:17. This is used of Jehovah in Isaiah 41:4. Then Jesus does claim to be God. Sunday night, there were a couple young guys here, and bless their dear hearts, they were asking questions at least, and we were looking at verses. But they said Jesus never claimed to be God. I disagree. And I showed them some of these verses. John 10:30. "I and the Father are one." Now, Jesus didn't mean one in spirit. Because the Jews immediately reached down and picked up stones to stone him. And Jesus said, "Many good works have I done for my Father. Which of these works are you going to stone me for?" And they said, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, just made yourself equal with God." That's exactly what Jesus Christ was claiming. Equality with God. They knew it. Jesus said, "Oh, no, you guys misunderstood me. Let's get it straight here. I was just saying God and I are buds. We're kind of one, the two of us, you know. We kind of, you know, like each other." No, he's saying that he was equal in essence with the Father. Now, he is not the Father. He's a separate person from the Father, but yet he's also God in essence or in his very nature. Then there's John chapter 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. He was using the name Jehovah, Yahweh. Ego eimi in the Greek. And then, not only did he claim to be God, but he was worshipped as God, John 20, verse 28, by Thomas, my Lord and my God. In Matthew 14, verse 33, when he walked on the water and came to the disciples in the boat, the Bible says they worshipped him. They worshipped Jesus Christ. The angels are to worship him in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Why would angels be instructed to worship Jesus if Jesus were not God? And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, that title, Lord, speaks of his divine nature. And then all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. This be my last verse for you tonight. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. I want to take the time for you to turn there and see that because we're going to close with this verse. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Let's back up to verse 8. Paul says, "Beware lest any man spoil you." It means to lead you off the path. Through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, the ABCs of the world, the basics of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, verse 9, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You see it? Pretty clear. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. The totality of divine essence dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't dwell in you and it doesn't dwell in me, but it does dwell in Jesus Christ. He alone is God. And so that requires of me toward him all my worship, all my love, all my devotion, all of my obedience, complete surrender and obedience to Jesus Christ and faith and trust in him. For Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths in your word that you've clearly given to us of the nature and the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, that he is the eternal God. He's the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the immutable, unchanging God. We thank you, Lord, that you came down to earth and took on human flesh, took on human form, that you were born in this world to become our sin substitute, to die for our sins. And Lord, in the next few weeks, as we go into your work, we go into your death on the cross, your resurrection, your ascension, your exaltation, Lord, how our hearts rejoice in who you are, what you've done for us. I pray that tonight as we leave, we would just fully understand what a wonderful, gracious God we have, and to realize that when we worship Jesus, we're worshiping God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. You are worthy and deserving of all our praise and all our love and all our devotion and all our faith and all our trust. Your promises are true, Lord. We can trust in you. So, Lord, we commit our hearts, our lives to you tonight as we worship you. In Jesus, your precious name we pray. Amen.